Good morning to all of you. Welcome to our program today on the will of God in the life and writings of Louisa Picaretta. Joy to be with you today and invite you to sit back and relax and enjoy this program today in the will of God in preparation for the solemnity of Epiphany, the great solemnity we celebrate tomorrow, this Sunday. And it is really the celebration of our salvation, of our coming to know we are saved, coming to know how much God loves us, and not just us, of course, but all the world. And so it is indeed a Catholic celebration, because Catholic means universal, and this is the day we celebrate the universal salvation that Christ brought to the world. That is, it's open to everybody. And so all of you who are listening today, that salvation is for you, and not only for those listening, but for everyone. But of course, God needs our response. He needs our fiat. He needs our acceptance of that salvation in order to be saved. But the incarnation of Jesus is really what this is about, how Jesus, the Son of God, second person of the Most Holy Trinity, becomes a human person. Jesus becomes man. We don't really call him a human person, but a human divine person, because his divinity is one with that humanity. I'd like to begin with a little prayer this morning from the writings of Blessed Angela of Foligno. Blessed Angela, in fact, her feast is today. We commemorate her today in the Franciscan Order. She was a member of the Third Order, the secular order of Franciscans, and she died in Foligno in Italy in the year 1309. She was a laywoman, a mother and wife, and became a very holy woman in following the spirituality of St. Francis. And she was especially dedicated to the incarnation, that is, to Jesus becoming man. And she wrote this prayer that I'd like to begin with today, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. She says, O love that emptied itself, you abased yourself to make me when you took on my human nature. You who surpass our understanding have become understandable. You who are uncreated have become a creature. You who surpass our power of thought have become comprehensible. You who cannot be touched can now be felt by physical contact. O Lord, make me worthy to plumb the depths of this profound love which you manifested to us in this most holy incarnation. O make me worthy, uncreated God, to know the depth of your love and your glowing charity. And so that is our prayer today, that God would make us worthy and able, capable of coming to know his great love. And of course, that's what our Christian life, our walk is all about, is coming to know, love, and possess God himself in our own humanity. But first of all, we have to know, and that's why Jesus came in the flesh as a man, because that's the way we human beings learn. That's the way we come to know. And even Jesus himself grew in that knowledge of who he is and what his mission was here on earth. And so with Jesus, we grow, we learn, we come to knowledge. And one of the ways God has given us knowledge of himself and of the great faith we share is through private revelations in the church, especially through those gifted in special ways with interior knowledge of who God is and how he wants to be known. And of course, today we're talking about a very special chosen soul named Louisa Picaretta, who was born in 1865 and died in 1947. And of course, Louisa's role was all about making something known, what Jesus calls in her writings a science, that is, a complete body of knowledge about himself, about his own divine will, and how that divine will wants to be done on earth as it's done in heaven, because that's what Jesus prayed for. And so it's our prayer today that that divine will that God wants to be known will certainly be known by us, first of all, because we're the ones that have the capacity to know, as he's revealing this knowledge to us, but also that through us, and even over these airwaves today that are being transmitted throughout the world and over the internet, that all souls would be able to have the capacity to know God as God is, to know God in himself, as St. Bernard says, to know the will of God, which is God, which is the very essence and being of God. And so this knowledge is of course, not just an intellectual one, but above all, a knowledge of the heart. It's a spiritual interior knowing of Christ in our lives. And so I would like to share also a little bit this morning from another great saint whom we just celebrated, and I believe I have shared this with you before. And this is from St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, as we know, the first canonized saint of America, that is, the first native-born saint in America. And in one of her conferences, she writes this, and we read this in what's called the Office of Readings, or the Matins Office of the Church, the first office, which is a quiet reading, a meditation. And she gives us, in this writings that are included in the Liturgy of the Church, a beautiful understanding, I think, in her own way, of what this knowledge and science of God's will is. She says, she's writing to her spiritual daughters, the Daughters of Charity, the order that she founded. She says, "I will tell you what is my own great help. I once read or heard that interior life means but the continuation of our Savior's life in us, that the great object of all his mysteries is to merit for us the grace of his own interior life and communicate it to us, it being the end of his mission to lead us into the sweet land of promise, a life of constant union with himself. And what was the first rule of our dear Savior's life? Well, you know, it was to do the will of his Father." And so she says, she proposes that in our daily work, our first mission is to do the will of God, to live in that will of God, in the manner he wills, because it is God's will. So a beautiful passage from St. Elizabeth Ann Seton to remind us, first of all, that what is the Christian life about? Certainly it is, we want to imitate the life of Christ. We want to live as he lived and to be as he was here on earth and as he continues to be in heaven. But she's saying that that is not just an external thing. It's something we do interiorly as well. And that means that in our soul, we reproduce the life of Christ. And to do that, we have to be united to the life of Christ, not just in a external or superficial way, but interiorly. That is, by our own desires and our own intentions and our own will. And so she says, and of course, that grace of the interior life of Jesus was nothing more than to live always in the will of his Father. Okay, so that is what it means for us to be one with Christ. That is what it means for the interior life of Jesus to be lived and to be operating in us. Well, brothers and sisters, that is often what is so profoundly the message of mystics in the church. And we want to especially say St. Francis, St. Clare, St. John of the Cross, St. Teresa of Avila, St. Therese of Lisieux, the mystical writers of the Church, some of whom are doctors, especially in the Carmelite tradition, and there are many others we could name, of course, St. Bernard of Clairvaux, even some of the more recent writers, St. Padre Pio, St. Maximilian Kolbe, that the intention of God in sharing this grace with them is to let us know how much he wants to be one with us within our own souls. Why? Because we live from the inside out. And while the external things are very important and necessary, essential in our lives, generally, as Jesus says, it's out of the abundance of the heart, out of our interior, that we live and move and have our being, and that we speak and act and even think. Our intellect kind of flows as part of our soul. So even our capacity to know in the way we think and use our intellect is part of our spiritual dimension. So it's all connected, of course, in our humanity. As we prepare for this great solemnity of the Epiphany tomorrow, which will will be the vigil of the end of our Christmas season, which ends on Monday with the baptism of the Lord. Maybe it's a great time for us in this holy season to reflect a bit on how am I coming to know the Lord in my own life? How is He revealing Himself to me and through me to many others? There are some beautiful passages in the Book of Heaven that are dated January 6th, which is liturgically in the church the date of the solemnity of Epiphany. So sometimes we will actually celebrate it on that day. Other times in the church we will celebrate it on Sunday, depending on the way the feast falls in the calendar year. But in this year, January 6th of 1901, this is from Volume 4, Louisa has a beautiful mystical experience of being present at that moment when the magi, the wise men, whatever we want to call them, the philosophers, the astronomers, they were educated men of their day, probably would be like the doctors of science today. And they come to bring their gifts to Jesus. And she says, in return, Jesus gives them a beautiful gift of Himself, which is the light, of course, of His divinity shining in His humanity, the light and the capacity to know who He is. That is, to recognize in Him the incarnation. And so she says, as Louisa's experiencing this, she sees that Jesus reveals Himself through love, through beauty of the beauty of His humanity in that newborn child, and through power. Because the divine power for those who have eyes to see is there, even shining in this moment at His birth in His humanity. And she says, so through this light and these three gifts that Jesus gives to them, first of all, because you see, we always receive, it's God who loves us first. So we first receive from God and then return to God as gift, our own way of reciprocating Him for what He's given us. And really, all we have to give God is God Himself, because that's His greatest gift. So what we want to return is that love, that beauty, that power of His divine life that He's shared with us, and we want to return it to Him now. And so what Louisa sees is that what happens is that Jesus, through that threefold light of gift that He gives to them, these three graces, that they are given as they adore Him, as they're taken up mystically into this experience of the light, they are given to know the mystery of the incarnation. They're given to know in the depths of their being, in the knowledge of their soul, what this incarnation is. That is, that how could Jesus possibly come to earth as the Son of God and as Son of Man? Two natures in one human divine person. And so this then is what prompts them to offer their gifts. And of course, they are symbolic, but they are also real. This happened in time. This is not someone's imagination. These representatives, Luke is from the various nations, probably from neighboring nations or different regions of one nation, are coming to represent all of humanity. And so they represent us as well. They come to show that humanity now is going to receive the gift of the newborn Savior, and humanity now must return the gift in its universality. You see, not only the Jewish people must reciprocate and cooperate, return this gift, but all peoples are called now, through the birth of Christ, to know the gift of the Incarnation, to know God's love in Jesus, and to be able to receive it on behalf of everyone, as these representatives do, and then return it to God. And that is what their gifts represent, is the gift of all of humanity giving back to God what He has given us. And if you want to know what the greatest gift is Jesus says in Volume 6 on January 6, 1904. He says, "Do you want to know? The first thing they offered to me was gold, and I, in return, gave them greater knowledge of the truth." You see, for every gift we return to God, He increases the grace to know Him more, to receive more. You see, what does He say? To whom much is given, much more will be given. To the one who has much already, more will be given. In other words, as we receive great gifts from God and we return them to Him by using them for His glory, then He fills us with even greater gifts. But first we must receive, you see. So He says, "But do you know which gold I want now from souls? Not material gold, spiritual gold. And that is the gold of your will, your human will, the gold of your affections, your desires, the gold of your whole interior life. This is all the gold you really have." This is all we really possess. You know, remember our bodies, we want to use them, certainly to sacrifice them and offer them to God and to, you know, to live our lives in the flesh in a way that glorifies God and helps our neighbor. But really, He says, the gold, that the soul is what gives form to our body, the church says in philosophy. The soul is the form of the body. So, again, it's from the inside out that we live our lives. And so the soul is the gold that God wants from us. And, of course, that means the three faculties, senses of our soul, which are the memory, the intellect, and the will, which we could also talk about as three gifts that we give back to God, the ones He's given us. But He says, Jesus says, "This is all the gold your soul has, your interior life, and I want it all for myself." And that precisely is what He's teaching us and helping us to learn in this practice, this spirituality, this divine science, this gift of living always in the kingdom of God's will, is how do we do that? How do we give back to God the interior life, the very soul that He's given us as our greatest gift? And so what He's showing Louisa throughout her life, through her long victimhood of being in bed as a victim soul for over 60 years and all that she endured, He's teaching her, and through her now teaching us, how do we live this way ourselves? How do we bring into reality this gift to God of returning what He's given us? And this is a daily walk with Christ. It's not something we do once. It's not something we do a few times. Jesus says it must be continuous. It is unceasing self-offering, unceasing prayer that we're offering to God. And finally, one third passage, and this one is also from January 6th, from the year 1900, again back to Volume 3. And Louisa again is seeing in the incarnation this fusion of the humanity and divinity of Christ and why that is so important. And so when she comes to Jesus again, and Jesus, you know, so often is depriving her of His presence so she can rejoice in it again on special occasions like this one, she says, "I made the offering with full confidence that the baby Jesus would want to accept my poor offerings with great pleasure. But that which he enjoyed the most was the confidence with which I offered them. And so he said to me, 'Confidence has two arms, one with which it embraces my humanity and uses my humanity as a staircase in order to ascend to my divinity. And then with the other arm of confidence, it embraces the divinity and draws celestial graces down upon it in torrents, in such a way that the soul remains all inundated with the divine being.'" You see, when Louisa wants to receive and offer gifts to the newborn Christ, she realizes that it's not even the gift itself that pleases Christ so much. It is her confidence. And you see, what is confidence? Confidence and trust are really manifestations of love. Let's think for a moment of the confidence of a child. When a child goes to its parent and it trusts the parent to give what it wants, as Jesus says in the gospel, what parent would give its child a snake when it asks for an egg? The child has confidence that the parent loves the child. And the child, by its confidence, is showing its trust in that love of the parent. But also it's showing how much it loves the parent by coming to trust the parent to give what it wants. So you see there's that receptivity to the love, but also the wanting to love the parent in return. And so confidence, confide in Latin, with faith, you see, with our faith that God's going to give us what we need, as Jesus says, pray as though you already have it. It's that confidence that is so pleasing to God. We know in the writings of St. Faustina and her own experience of the revelations of divine mercy, Jesus will say to her, you know, trust, confidence is the very vessel. That's the chalice in which you can receive my mercy. Because he says, without that chalice for you, that empty chalice of your trust and confidence, there's no place for me to pour my mercy. And so he needs our confidence. And here is a beautiful image of confidence in Jesus means we have confidence in his humanity, because he's one of us, just like us, in everything but sin. But with that embrace, that arm of trust in his humanity, he wants to raise us up with our other arm also into his divinity so that we can embrace his divinity as well. You know, Christ didn't come just to share his humanity with us. He certainly did, and through that humanity, though, he wanted to share something infinitely greater, which is his own divine sonship, so that we could all become divine sons and daughters of his Father by grace, not by nature, but by grace. So he makes that possible through the Incarnation. And that's, of course, what we're celebrating again on this marvelous solemnity of Epiphany this Sunday. And you know, the readings are so marvelous, and one of my favorites in all of the Old Testament is the first reading for this Sunday from Isaiah 60. I just read you the very beginning of it briefly. Rise up in splendor, Jerusalem, your light has come. The glory of the Lord shines upon you. See how darkness covers the earth, and thick clouds over the peoples. But upon you the Lord shines, and over you appears his glory. What a magnificent vision the prophet has of the coming of Christ, isn't it? This morning here where I live in Louisiana, we have a very thick and heavy fog over everything. And we know that kind of cloud on earth is a metaphor also for the kinds of the clouds, the darkness, you know, the things that cover even our intellect sometimes, our minds, our hearts. Sometimes we just feel darkened and cloudy. And certainly our earth, as the prophet sees, is covered by that cloud of darkness. But the prophet has the vision that now the Lord comes, the glory of the Lord is coming to shine upon us. And over us appears his glory. You see, not just in a way above us or over us, but that glory is now coming to be one with us, to live here on earth, so that we could live that glory with him here and in heaven. And so the glory now comes to not simply be something outside, but something interior. Because certainly we, in sharing the interior life of Jesus, as St. Elizabeth Ann Seton just said, it's true, we suffer his humanity, we suffer his sorrow, his passion, his crucifixion, but we also enjoy his glory. the glory of his divinity shining upon us and within us. You see, and the word epiphany actually means the shining out, the now the manifestation, the revelation of who the Son of God is, come to be born as a man here on earth, born in the flesh as one of us. You see, it's the shining forth. What is, and of course, what is the greatest symbol of something coming to manifest itself? It's the sun, because the sun is the source of light here on earth, but it is also what makes other things visible, because without the sunlight, we cannot see. And so the sun is, that shining of the sun is precisely the image, the symbol, the icon of all that Christ is coming to shine forth upon the earth. And so the great challenge, of course, is that we would be that light, that shining forth, for others to come to know, to love, and possess this glory, this kingdom of God reigning now on earth in Christ, through the church, and through those who come to live in a very particular way this great gift of knowledge of the will of God. So with that, again, lengthy introduction, let us continue today with our study of Volume 12, one of the longest and really most instructive, enlightening of all of Luisa's writings, because it is a period of time in Luisa's life in the second decade of the 20th century, from 1916 on, when Luisa herself, for those few years, is really receiving a very intense knowledge, a very intense gift from Jesus to know his will in a more profound way. So this passage is from May 24th, 1919. It's called The Reason for the Privation of Jesus that Luisa Suffers. So, you know, there's a lot of times we suffer without knowing why. There's a lot of times Jesus just asks us to bear things in that darkness, you know, in that shadow of not knowing his will necessarily, or why things happen. And that in itself is a very, very great suffering. And it's one that I think he only asks souls who have been well prepared for it. But there is another suffering here that Luisa has, which is the, you know, she's experienced the intimacy with Christ in so many ways in her mystical life. And there are moments now, especially as she's going to get older, they're more frequent, longer periods of privation. We find this seems to be the case with many, if not most, saints in the church. The most perhaps recent that comes to mind in our own contemporary lives is that of Mother Teresa of Calcutta, and of her own experience of that darkness in the latter years of her life. So Luisa says, I felt oppressed and afflicted for the privation of my sweet Jesus, and I would say to him with all my heart, O come, my life. Without you, I feel myself as though I'm dying, but always dying alone. Come, I cannot do it anymore. I just cannot do it anymore. How many times have we said that? You know, all of us might, most of us might reach a point in our lives where we just say, Lord, I just can't take it anymore. You know, sometimes he really brings us to that breaking point, almost to that point at which we know how much we need him and rely on him. And it's it's just part of our human existence. It's a death to ourselves, again, to our human willing, a death to our egos, to know that there are certain things we cannot do anymore without God. And that usually comes to us as we get a little older, but comes to some saints at a very young age. The two saints we celebrated this week, St. John Newman, great bishop of the church, and St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, both died before they were 50 years old. And yet they accomplished such incredible things for the beginning of the church here in the United States. And so Luisa is saying, you know, I've reached my limit here, Lord. I need you. I can't go on without you. And as I always say, you know, don't be afraid to complain. Just be sure you complain to the one who can help you. Most of us spend a lot of time complaining to people who can't do much for us, or if they can, not in the way that God can. So we want to bring our complaints to God. And you know, the scriptures are full of complaints, especially in the Old Testament and even through the Gospels, people complain a lot to God. Well, that's because that's our way of showing our need for Him and our desire for His help. So, of course, and as I always say, it works for Louisa because Jesus will usually come at this moment. And so she says, "My sweet Jesus moved in my interior, and I felt that He gave a most forceful kiss to my heart. Moreover, making Himself seen, He said to me, 'My daughter, I felt an irresistible need to vent myself with you in love.'" And then Louisa says, immediately she said, "Oh, Jesus, how much you make me suffer. Your privation is killing me. All the other pains would be nothing. Rather, they're like smiles and kisses. But your privation is death without any pity. Oh, Jesus, how you have changed." And so this is her usual lament. And then Jesus, interrupting me, says to me, "Oh, daughter of my love, are you not convinced that I see the world through you? And since I dwell in you, you are constrained to feel what the world sends me, harshness, gloom, sins, the fury of my justice. Accordingly, instead of thinking about my privations, you must think of defending me from the evils that creatures send me. And you must think of mitigating, that is, diminishing, the fury of my justice. Thus I will remain defended by you, and creatures will remain less chastised." Okay, here is always the answer, of course. It's always the same. It comes in different moments, in different times, in different ways, but it's the same, isn't it? What is Jesus saying? And maybe, you know, the reason it happens so often with Louisa, she's perhaps at times a slow learner like ourselves, because this is a tough lesson to learn. You know, no matter what God sends us, it's always easy to bear when we know God is there to help us bear it. But when we feel, and again, I stress that word, feel that God is not present, He's not with us, that's when it seems to be unbearable. That's when we can say, "Lord, I cannot bear this alone." And that's really what Louisa is saying. She says, I can take anything else. Those are smiles and kisses. But when you remove yourself from me, at least the sensible impression, as Jesus would say, I just go deeper inside so you can't feel my presence. She says, that's when I really suffer. This is for Louisa the real heart of her passion, of her sorrow. And so Jesus has to teach us. And you know, throughout our lives, one of the things we learn is that God is going to, He doesn't stop calling us to grow. And so that means that and how do we grow? Well, we grow by the challenges we face, by the trials, by the suffering. Yes, joy helps to bring some consolation at times, but that's just to make us ready for the next bout, you know, the next battle that we have to face. And so what He's doing here with Louisa, and He's with us, is teaching us over and over in these various ways. And I don't know about you, but I have to learn it over and over again. It seems like every time we're faced with a new trial, a new difficulty, a new sorrow in our lives, we have to learn the lesson on a higher plane, on another level. Why? Because God never allows us to stay where we are. And in fact, if that trial or difficulty is going to help us and in a sense almost force us to grow, then we have to respond to it in an even more mature way, in a more self-giving way than we ever have before. Otherwise, we're going to stay the same. You see, so the trial becomes greater, so our response must be greater. This is the way God teaches us to grow in His will and in our love for Him, so that we're asked to love more and more all the time. Why is that so important here on earth? Very simple answer is, because this is where it all happens. This is where the measurement of our love in heaven is going to be determined by where we have arrived here on earth, you see. And so the level of love and glory that we have been able to give to God here on earth is really where we start in heaven. And that, of course, hopefully will continue to grow in an accidental way, although the Catechism tells us that the essential glory of believers of the blessed in heaven through the beatific vision will not change. That's determined by your life on earth. And therefore, the amount and the place to which we grow to here on earth is so important. It's so very important for your whole eternity. I think we all need to meditate on this every day, brothers and sisters, because, you know, the nature of our life here is that it's here that matters. And it's not. It is here that matters for our eternity, but not for its own sake. You see, it's eternity that matters in the long, eternal run of things. And so it's so important that we see, we desire this growth. We desire to know God more, you know, because our knowledge of who God is in heaven begins here on earth. And that level, that extent to which we know God here. And Jesus says, even the slightest, just imagine the slightest tiny insight into who God is here on earth, Jesus says, will so affect your eternity in heaven you could not imagine. How it will change your eternity. The slightest bit of knowledge, and I think he would also say, the slightest bit in which we learn to love him more in return on earth, the more we learn to die to ourselves for love of him here on earth, the greater will be that eternity with him in heaven. And that glory we're looking for, brothers and sisters, is not our own. It's a participation in the glory shining forth from God himself in heaven. And therefore, it's going to be a greater unity with God in his own glory. That's what our glory is. We have no glory of our own on earth or in heaven. But it's a greater participation in the glory of God which flows from our participation in unity with him here on earth. And so that's why this program is so important. That's why the gift of the divine will is so important. Because never before in any private revelation has God revealed to us so much about how to know, love, and possess this reign of his divine will in our own souls. And therefore, it is a gift that is immeasurable, but it is also incomparable to any other gift he's given us before, of course, outside of his own life, death, and resurrection, and the teachings of the church, and the tradition, and the scripture. But outside of that, this is the greatest God has given us, the greatest way to come to know who he is, how much he loves us, and to live the life for which he created us on earth as well as in heaven. And so there's a wonderful meditation. I hope you don't mind if I share a little more with you today from our Office of Readings, because, and by the way, I just encourage you, if you've never read these magnificent passages, many times some of the periodical missalettes that are published today will have parts or even the whole of some of these readings, but many of them are taken from this divine office or the liturgy of the hours of the church. And this one today is from the other saint we celebrate too today. Franciscans, we celebrate Blessed Angela Foligno. The Dominicans and the rest of the church is celebrating today, January 7th, Raymond of Pignafore, a priest, Dominican, a member of the Order of Preachers, who was a great scholar, a great writer, and he was especially known for his compassionate outreach to sinners. What a beautiful quality in a saint, isn't it? That this saint loved sinners so much, he just wanted to embrace them all, you know, like St. Francis and the leper. He wanted to go out and bring these sinners the knowledge of God's mercy and love, bring them back, reconcile them to the church. It wasn't, you know, I think he left it to other people, to some other fiery preachers maybe, to tell them about God's justice, but he really wanted people to know God's mercy. And he says, in this writing today from a letter he wrote, he says, the preacher of God's truth has told us that everybody who wants to live righteously in Christ will suffer persecution. That's St. Paul, I believe. If he spoke the truth and did not lie, the only exception to this rule, that is, the only ones who are not going to be persecuted, are the ones who either neglect or don't know how to live righteously and justly in the world. That's a little scary, isn't it? So if you're being persecuted, sing hallelujah, thanks be to God, glory to you, Lord. You're allowing me to suffer as you did. That means I'm doing something right. And that goes not just for us as individuals, but for communities, maybe families, for our whole church. He writes this. He says, "May you never be numbered among those whose house is peaceful, quiet, and free from care." Now, there's a prayer. May you never be numbered among those whose house is peaceful, quiet, and free from care. For those on whom the Lord's chastisement does not descend, those who live out their days in prosperity and in the twinkling of an eye will go down to hell. He says, your purity of life, your devotion deserve and call for a reward. Because you are acceptable and pleasing to God, your purity of life must be made purer still. See, yes, God will reward your goodness, your righteousness, your penance and all the things we do, your generosity, your charity to others. But he says, if you're going to grow, and here's that growing again, he says, then you only grow by frequent buffetings. What is buffetings? You know, it's slaps. It's buffetings. It's being tossed about. It's being dealt with harshly by other people. It's being ignored, rejected, neglected, persecuted, until you attain perfect sincerity of heart. See, how do we attain sincerity of heart? We attain it through trial. Why? Because the trials make us realize just how maybe self-centered we still are. You say, why is this person doing this to me? Why are they treating me this way? Now, granted, it doesn't mean it gives us a right to treat people badly, so they have the trials they need. But it does mean that God allows them for a purpose. And when they come, we want to see that purpose and accept it and embrace it with sincerity of heart. So how does this teach us to be more sincere? Well, it teaches us to look at maybe, or to not even to want to, but to be forced to look at our own motivation. You know, if this person ignores me or rejects me for some reason, and I feel angry and very resentful, then that's simply saying that I'm still pretty much responding out of my own ego desires, doesn't it? I'm still reacting out of my human will. But if I can say, thank you, Lord, for that insult I just received, thank you for that ugly look I just received from that person, thank you, Lord, for the fact that they just ignored me, then what I'm saying is, Lord, thank you that you've given me an opportunity to become more like you and to grow in my spiritual maturity and not remain a spiritual child throughout my life. See, this is the problem for so many Christians. We remain spiritual children. We don't grow because we don't know how to respond well to the challenges and trials, the testing that God sends us. So he says, this produces a perfect sincerity of heart. And that sincerity of heart then becomes my way of living the interior union with Christ, of allowing Christ's interior life to reign in me through the divine will rather than my own. Instead of being angry, upset, whatever, with this person, wanting to get even, no, I accept it the way, with the acceptance of Jesus. Now, granted, who of you listening to me right now has the power to do that? I'd love to meet you and shake your hand. Because, brothers and sisters, we don't have that power. It is not, our human will has been fallen and corrupted by original sin, and its nature does not respond that way. By nature, our human will wants to strike back. And if it doesn't, God bless you, because that means God has preserved you in some way from that effect of original sin. But for most of us, that's the case. That's our human nature, especially if it's someone we love. We want to protect. We want to strike back. We want to do what we can to defend them. So he's saying that this perfect sincerity of heart comes through the trials. And he says, if from time to time you feel that sword falling upon you with double or triple force, this also should be seen as sheer joy and the mark of greater love. You know, that takes divine attitude. That takes divine vision, the eyes of God himself, to look at what happens to us in our lives in that way. That does not come, brothers and sisters, from our human will. It comes from the will of God now reigning over, above, and through our human will in all that we do. And then he has this marvelous paragraph. The two-edged sword that he's talking about here consists in conflict outside and fears within. So you see, part of that sword blade is cutting, because it's things that happen outside of us. All those conflicts we encounter. How many conflicts just sometimes in one day do we experience in our relationships, in our families? You see, you know, how do we live that out? Or we have fears inside of us. So he said it's a two-edged sword because it's outside and inside. We have the distress inside as well. Or as I love to quote St. Therese of Lisieux, I get upset because I'm upset with other things, but I'm upset with myself because I feel upset. See, it falls with double or triple force within. When the cunning spirit troubles the depths of your heart with guile, that is, deceptions and enticements, temptations, distractions. The devil can influence our thoughts, you see. When we're not watchful, when we're not focused on God alone, the devil has entry there to get to us. And he says, this is the other blade of the sword, of the other side of the sword, edge of the sword that cuts us. You have learned enough already about these kinds of warfare, or you would not have been able to enjoy peace and interior tranquility in all its beauty. You see, the peace and tranquility also are the fruit and effects of this kind of warfare. But, he says, the sword falls with double and treble force externally, when, without cause being given, there breaks out, even from within the church, persecution in spiritual matters, where wounds are more serious, especially when inflicted by friends. You know, what a tremendous insight there. Even in the church, brothers and sisters, we are not spared this double sword coming to us, both from outside, because the church is truly the body of Christ, but it is also the humanity of Christ, which is still unredeemed, partly here on earth, that belongs to Christ, but is not fully there. So there's suffering both within and without. And so Jesus is calling all of us, you see, to this kind of growth, this kind of knowledge, this kind of love for him. And he says to Louisa, you're still not convinced, you see. And I think that's what he wants to say to me today, I'm sure. But to all of us, you're just still not convinced, are you, of the reality and the truth of this statement, of this mystery of iniquity. You're just not convinced that I can use all of these things, that all things work together for the good of who? Of whom? Of those who love God. You see, that's being convinced, convicted, faith-filled, believing in God and in his promises. He says, you don't know that yet, and this is a beautiful part of this teaching, brothers and sisters, that I'm living my life now through you. And if you experience this kind of darkness and suffering, for Louisa it was mostly interior. I don't think most people had the power over her to cause her much suffering. She was, besides that, she was alone most of the time in her bed. But this interior darkness, and Jesus saying, don't you see, you're still not aware, you're still not convinced. And that's an important word here, because I think we have little intuitions of this, don't we? And we've been given lots of insights into it through the Book of Heaven. But are you convinced that Jesus is living his life through you today? And that this darkness, or this dryness, or this unbearable sense of his absence is his way of uniting yourself to him and to what he is receiving from the rest of humanity. See, this is what he's asking us to grasp here, I believe. And how important it is, because if we can grasp it there in that interior trial, I believe we'll be able to better grasp it in the exterior, the trials that happen to us outside. He says, don't you know that since I dwell in you, you are constrained, You don't have a choice in this anymore. If I'm dwelling in you and you're dwelling in me through the gift of God's will, which unites us through our humanity, then he says, you are forced to feel what the world sends me. All of this harshness, this gloom, their sins, and even the fury of my justice, which needs to be unleashed, or at least according to God's justice, could be unleashed upon humanity. And so what is the solution to this? He says, accordingly, instead of thinking about yourself and what you're suffering, what you're going through, about your own sorrows, trials, temptations, whatever it may be, persecutions, the fact that, oh, this person, you know, didn't say hello to me in a very nice tone of voice today. You see, instead of thinking of all these little insignificant things, you must think instead of defending me, defending Jesus, from these evils that creatures send me. In other words, if I now, by being one with Christ, am able to suffer this with him, it is so that through my embracing it, enduring it in his will, I can be a buffer. I can stand in the breach between Christ and these souls that are offending him and all these offenses that are coming at him. I take them, in a sense, upon myself. There's one point that struck me so profoundly recently. I was reading where Jesus says, look, if I endured all this evil and suffering for you, all of my passion and death throughout my life, from the moment of my conception, I did it all for you. Can you not join me now in embracing, enduring it for the love of the rest of humanity with me? Now, there's a marvelous question. If Jesus did it all for you, can you not do it now all for him and for souls? And that's all he's asking, because you see, it has a double-edged, again, a two-edged effect in that it defends Jesus from these offenses, but it also is defending souls from God's justice, which we all rightly deserve for our sinfulness. But he's saying, when you are living again, and this is living again the passion of Jesus, his own suffering and agony and death, when you live it in whatever ways I ask you to, for Luis it was this way, for you and me it's a different way, however I'm asking you to, then he says, you are defending me and you are lessening the fury of my justice. You are making it more possible for me to be merciful to humankind. Thus, he says, I will remain defended by you and creatures will remain less chastised. That is our life, brothers and sisters, as followers of Jesus. We walk with him, we move with him. We want everything in our own lives to be through, with, and in Jesus, for the glory of the Father, in the power and the love of the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to be made known to you and me through his shining forth, through his epiphany, his manifestation of himself. That manifestation is now our responsibility. He will not be made known. He will not be made manifest without the church and without us being his life, his presence, his glory shining forth upon the rest of humanity. So I ask God to bless you and to bless me and all of the world today with this knowledge that God came because of his love. He came to save us. He came to redeem us. And he came that we might make that gift known to others. And so with that desire and that prayer and that blessing, we ask Almighty God now to look upon you with kindness, to let his face shine upon you in all of its beauty, love, and power. And may the Lord also look upon you with mercy and give you peace. May God bless you and keep you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.